pray. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it was given for our instruction, to purify our lives of all that is contrary to you and to your will, to strengthen us in truth and righteousness, to strengthen faith and godliness. And so we pray, O Heavenly Father, that as we turn to the word this morning, that you will bless it by giving us attentive minds and hearts. Bless it by transforming our lives from the inside out. And bless it, O Heavenly Father, by making it useful in our hands to help others, that they may know Christ and your glory through him, the glory of your salvation, the glory of life, abundant life, everlasting life. We thank you for him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Excuse me. Well, today we're reminded that life on this earth is very much a life that is determined by time. We wear watches so that we can keep track of time. You looked at your watch sometime this morning to make sure you got here, hopefully, on time. You may in a few minutes start looking at your watch once again to wondering how much time it may take for me before I finish and before we can go to lunch. Our very language reflects our sensitivity to time as well, doesn't it? We speak of things suddenly coming upon us, how time flies, is a phrase that illustrates that. Or if we're groaning under the weight of work that is piling up upon us, we might say something like, oh, that I had some more time. Oh, that there were more hours in the day, more days in the week. Time has been the theme of songs, such as time goes by. It's a common excuse for failure, isn't it? I didn't have time. All this goes to show how involved we are with time. We not only live in time, we are very connected culturally and individually to the passage of time. But did you know that time as we now know it, time as we describe it, is a very recent phenomenon? Through the persistence of two men, Charles Dodd, who was a school teacher, and William Allen, who was a railway engineer, time was finally standardised in the United States on the 10th of November, 1883. It's relatively recent, isn't it? And they did this because there was a real problem in the American railroad as it spanned across the nation. And in terms of how do they describe, how do they draw up timetables? Because every state and often communities, towns within the state, had their own decision and made their own decision of when time was operating, how it was operating. So even in within one state, 10 a.m. in one town may be the equivalent to 8 a.m., for instance, in another town. There was no standardisation, and it was this spread of the railway across the nation that really drew the need in terms of timetabling and helping people to expect the arrival or departure of trains, that there needed to be this consistency that time became standardised as we know it. It took another year, however, for a meeting of 26 nations to determine the 24-hour worldwide time zones that we currently operate on today. Despite this, of course, the Soviet USSR in 1929 decided to trial a five-day week, not wanting to continue the practice of a seven-day week, which has its religious connotations. They decided a five-day week and they would name each of the day after a colour, but nobody paid attention. So they switched instead to a six-day week in 1932. Finally, they abandoned the whole idea and returned back to the standard seven-day week. Of course, that reminds us, doesn't it, the end of the Enlightenment era in France in 1792. The French tried a 10-day week for the same basic reason, to have a total separation of social life and from anything to do with Christianity. Of course, a 10-day week would then be broken into 10 hours in a day, 100 minutes in an hour, and 100 seconds in a minute. It didn't last either. They found that the seven-day cycle was so important and so ingrained within the human structure that we need a seventh-day rest. Though the way we describe time hasn't been around all that long, nonetheless, God, of course, has been working with time since he created time. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, we read the first description of time. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Up to that point, there was no time. That became the marker of time and how we still identify time. But the great time chapter in the Bible, of course, is the one that was read to us earlier, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It was a pop song in the 1960s, sung by the Byrds, entitled Turn, Turn, Turn. Yes, I'm showing my age. I love that song as a young teenager. It takes up the words of Ecclesiastes 3, but in so doing, it highlights, doesn't it, that in that generation, where there was a real desire to break loose from the chains of the culture of their parents and their grandparents, that there was nonetheless this sense of time, that things do change. And it struck a responsive chord in the young people of that day. That message, of course, is no less relevant today. Most of us can remember the slogan by the Labour Party under Whitlam, it is time, time for a change. I was listening to the news yesterday, and there's all this hallabaloo about the question of Medicare and how we're going to fund it and the need for alterations. And one of the union members of the nurses in New South Wales saying, we can make it work, we can fund it, provided we make the right changes. Change in time. As we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first thing immediately we are struck with is the right perspective, however, that we are to have with reference to time. We read, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Two words stand out here, season and time. They imply on the one hand a duration of time, and yet on the other hand a point in time or a point of time. The word season has that sense, doesn't it, of a period of time, of a duration, and yet a limited duration of time. It also means that nothing lasts forever. It has a season. A season where it grows, a season where it's dominant, and in part of that season it begins to wane, and then another season takes its place. The word time literally means, as I said, a point in time. That is, with any given season are all those points of time in which God has ordained everything to happen, says Solomon. That every activity of humanity and that relates, connects to, affects us as people has a proper time and a predetermined duration, is what he's talking about. But even more than this immediate perspective, there is an overriding perspective here. For the words, a time for every purpose under heaven, implies purpose. It speaks of direction, of goals that will be reached. Gordon Keddy declares, merely to state this is to assert the controlling influence of an intelligent providence, to declare that God is on the throne. That this is Solomon's purpose is clear when you go on and read from verse 11, where he says there, He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. And he goes on from that verse to speak about God involved in time, in the time in which we live and find ourselves. In other words, this is not we're not caught up as a mouse, if you like, and on a treadmill in some sort of cyclic view of history, that we just keep going around in circles. That's an ancient pagan view, and yet a very common view in even today. What we read here is that there is a flow of time. There's a movement in a trajectory, not just going around in circles, but actually getting somewhere. That God is at work. That whatever human agency is at work in the activities of what we read, for instance, in verses 2 to 8, which we'll look at in a moment, they are in fact the acts of God in which he reveals his otherwise secret will to us. The point asserted here is that the omniscient hand of God has appointed a time when things are to be done, and he's predetermined the duration of that time frame, of how long they will last. Our lives then, if we understood this, would be far less stressful. Not just looking at life in terms of what is happening now, but we begin to see that God is involved in the now, and he's actually doing something. It would fill us with a sense of anticipation rather than dread. Instead of being locked into the terror of the momentary experience, we know that there is a loving purpose. There is a goodness to be achieved. And so that then brings us into the right or the real practice that we are to engage in. Here we look at verses 2 to 8. And here we find on 22 occasions time is mentioned, but they're brought together in 14 pairs, and they are yet brought down into groups of seven. And so each verse has a pair plus another pair. And we need to look at those pairs in relation to each other within each of those verses. And what you get as you look at these, what are generally contrasting pairs, as you look at them, you gather a sense of the completeness of all of human experience. What Solomon is gathering here is going through this, a time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time of this, a time of that. As he's going through this, he's covering every broad aspect of an individual's life, if not also of a family or of a nation. By these pairs, he's highlighting variations and also diversity that often we find expressing in our lives through the various seasons. And so we read, for instance, I'm not going to deal with them all, I'll just take a couple of them. In verse 2, we read a time to give birth and a time to die. They're the two extremities of life, aren't they? The book ends. You are born, and then at some point afterwards, you die. We don't know when we die. We know when we're born. We don't know when we die, but our life is covered in this. And there is a time when a person is born, and then a time when a person dies. And we live, and everything else takes place during that time. And notice as he talks about that, it's a time to live and a time to die, yet he then adds a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. He's using, of course, the language that would have been very familiar with an agrarian society. Everywhere around them there were fields and vineyards. They knew this language, that as we move between born and death, there is work to be done. We plant, and there are seasons in which you will plant. You know, you don't plant potatoes, in early winter, because the ground is far too wet, the potatoes will rot. You have to wait until the ground is drier. You wait for the season of spring. So there's still moisture, but it's not sodden, and so the potatoes will then grow. You don't plant beans at the end of autumn. You plant beans at the end of spring. There's a season in which you plant And there's also a season in which you harvest. If you don't harvest your potatoes when the green branches that have been flowering and sort of what making you wonder what's happening under the ground until they go yellow, if you don't pluck them out then the potatoes that you've planted and watched grow and develop under the soil by means of the top growth will then rot through the winter. There is a time to pluck. If you want the maximum crop, you've got to know the best time to pull them out as well. And so farmers will scratch the soil, or people who grow in their own gardens, they will just scratch the soil to see how things are growing under the soil. And it's the same with peas or beans, don't you? You see the peas growing on the bush. You don't just pluck them as soon as they're about this long. You wait until they're nice and fat and you feel them. You know, the little peas inside the pods. And, you know, there's a time to plant, there's a time to pluck. Don't be like a child and pluck too soon is kind of a message we need to remember a lot of the time. And this has an echo throughout our lives. You know, don't rush into things. There is a time that you were born and there's a time to die. And between that, don't rush. There are times. There will be seasons. Be wise. Be circumspect. Be alert. Read the language of the seasons of your life. Allow for transition to occur within your life. Allow for the fact that there will be change. Don't become so bogged down with your present circumstances that you fail to realise that they eventually will give way to something else. This is what is happening all the time. And yet so often we don't have this patience that this is talking about that we should have in our lives. Then let's look at verse 7, which is perhaps of an illustration as much more strange to our ears. A time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Well, we might think we know the second half. You know, you soon learn in relationships with people when to bite your tongue and when you can actually say something. But if you say it too soon, they might bite your head off. So it's better off to bite your tongue and wait until they're ready to speak. But how does that connect to the previous? Well, a time to tear and a time to sow is the language of death. In the ancient world, that when there was deep grief, you tore your robes. It's the language of deep sorrow. In times of sorrow, you embrace that sorrow. You pour out your tears. You demonstrate your anguish. You tear your clothes. The sowing then is that when that has passed, you sew back your clothes. They couldn't just go down to Kmart or Myers or wherever and buy another suit or another frock or something like that. No, the clothes were expensive, and so they would repair them. So in their grief, they would tear them. When the period of mourning has passed and they begin to embrace life again, that's what the sewing is. Sewing it back together to re-embrace life with its hope, with its possibilities, with its duties, with its responsibilities. Again, the imagery is that of transition. And what it is saying is that, you know, when someone's really grieving, they don't need you to talk to them. They need you to be quiet. They need you to sit with them. They need you to wait until they're ready to talk. And then when they're embracing life again, that's when you can say things. So that when someone is really grieving over the death of a loved one or over a sudden dilemma in their lives, you know, it's 9 times out of 10, I think it's the wrong thing to say, that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. It's a great truth. But there's a time when you don't say that because they're not ready to hear that. It might be far better to hug them and demonstrate the love of God working together for good, and then later explain why you were doing that. And when they're ready to think, when they are raising questions, to then introduce scriptural principles. There's a time to speak, but there's also a time to be silent. And we need to learn those realities and those transitions. In all of this, we're reminded that life is constantly moving on, that life is full of adjustment. There's flux and there's change. Everyone goes through times that are good. Celebration of birth, marriage. But there's also times that are bad. Tragedy, grief, sorrow clings to our hearts and to our minds so that we cannot function straightly. What surely we're being told here, and we need to remember as we embrace this year, is that we should not be surprised by the movements of God's providence in the days of our lives. We should allow, in the midst of the circumstances of life, for appropriate emotions to those circumstances to be displayed. Righteously, yes. Godly, yes. We grieve, yet not as those without hope. So it's not an abandoned grief. It is a grief that is faced and controlled and enabled by the very fact of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel declaration that even death in the end will be removed. The last enemy will be taken away from us as we enter into the eternity that God has for us. If we don't think like this, then when bad times come, we won't have the strength of faith to fight them and to respond to them in a godly way. Equally, we need to make sure that in the good times that we embrace with joy those things. We are to be prudent, in other words, in the management of our emotions, our relationships and our resources, knowing that this is what's going to happen. You know, in a time where life is relatively easy for you, what are you going to do? You're going to be like the rest of the world and just live up in a model of relaxation? God is saying, I'm giving you a time to get into the Word, to mix with God's people. I'm giving you time to study the Scriptures, to build up your faith, because there's going to be a difficult time to come. Prepare for that time. Are we wise enough to do that? So that even whether the day is good or tragic to us, we know that it will not last, and that we will be able to praise God. Then I want to draw your attention, lastly, to the royal promise. When faced by this diversity and variation in life, the immediate response of many people as they come into it, or as they see it in the lives of others, is that of hopelessness, of despair, of grumbling and complaining that life is meaningless, that it's a pointless reality. We see this worked out in verse 9 and 10. What profit has the worker from that in which he labours? You know, we work hard, and before you know it, beyond our control, there's bankruptcy across nations, or there's thieves, there's fire, and you know, our long service leave is gone, our superannuation that we've invested has been destroyed in value. Change can come in such a way that we, despite all our prudence, despite all the appropriate wisdom, despite all the labour, you know, it's all gone. Or we may have it, but we can't use it to bring back someone to life, or to stop a child who has leukemia from dying with that leukemia. We have a great car, and yet it was with all the latest safety features, and yet it could not withstand the truck. You know, what do we do in the midst of life? And most people are just full of despair as they think this way. That's what lies behind the cry for youth, legalising euthanasia today, isn't it? The only hope they see is the hope of opting out of this world. There's no purpose, there's no benefit, there's no blessing in the midst of life. Denying the reality of God and therefore shutting themselves up against the nature of a season, let alone the possibility of a new season, they focus on the present time in isolation from the rest of life, or what might be left of life. The folly of this, of course, is often realised after a new factor comes into their lives. A change, a new season takes hold. I remember about 10 years ago, we were bombarded on TV with a series of ads by the pro-euthanasia lobby, where this woman was crying out for the government to let her die in peace. Yet only months later, the same woman was in remission, thankful that no one had listened, that no one had allowed her to die at that time. That's a truth that we need to bear in mind, that things have a habit of changing. New purposes for life are discovered. But even if they don't change, who says there is no purpose? It's a different purpose. It may not have that same sense of vitality and joy that you had in the years or months prior to this. But why aren't you looking for the purpose rather than declaring, my life's over, there is no purpose, let me go? But even more than that, saw Solomon, is the reality that this is because God is very much at work with a purpose, as he spells out, as I read from verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. God's purposefulness is stressed there, isn't it? He has made everything beautiful in its time. That doesn't mean that everything is going to be pretty or lovely. The idea is fitting, appropriate, proper. This means that there is a fitting point in time that God has determined when things should happen. And so, speaking of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, at the right time, says Paul in Galatians chapter 4, Christ came into this world to die for sinners. At the right time. Even a year early would have been too early. A year later would have been too late. This was the right time. It was the proper time. It was the exact moment that God saw would be the best time to accomplish his purposes to redeem us. At the right time. God knows the most appropriate time, the most appropriate point. And everything fits together if we can but see it. If we can have that distant look, we will begin to see that truth. It's like the pieces of a puzzle. You struggle to piece things together and then all of a sudden they just start to fall into place. It all comes together then in the end. And it's the same in our lives, that we are given these hints throughout life. And the more you go on in life, you can begin to see why those things had to happen in your life and how they have contributed to this part of your life or what is unfolding in the life to come. And there are many things you still don't understand the reason, and you may not in this life, but as we come into glory, not only will the question disappear because we'll be so overwhelmed with God that we wouldn't dare question him, we wouldn't want to question him, but we do begin to see that God was doing what was good and right and proper, well suited for each one of us, these seasons, these points in time. There is a design to life. It's a beautiful design. The problem is that many do not see the entire story in this life. And even when they do, they often fail to see it in the specific season that we may be going through at that point. And that's what Solomon is saying here. There is change. There are seasons for change. That they can be so extreme at times. And we've got to learn to live with that. But above all, we've got to learn to look to God in the midst of it. A God who is in control. And then there's God's encouragement here. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. That means that God has given us a sense of eternity. We know that this life is not all that there is. We know that. I haven't been at a funeral yet, even of avowed atheists, where there has not been a sense of, I hope there's more than this, even if they're unwilling to articulate it. There is an inbuilt desire for more than this life, to look beyond this life, to be dissatisfied with all that this life has presently brought to us. There's an awareness that the current order of things is not all that there is, and that they eventually will give way to something far more important. It means that all people will have a hunger for God himself, though, primarily, C.S. Lewis puts it this way: our Heavenly Father has provided many delightful inns for us along our journeys, but he takes great care to see that we do not mistake any of them for home. I like that. There are times in our lives we're in an inn, we're in a holiday home, we're in a, you know, a motel somewhere in the midst of life. It's pleasant, we're being cared for, it's a real sense of joy. And yet there's something within us that God says, this is not all. This is a foretaste, but it's not all. It's a blessing, but it's a shadow of the reality to come for those who look to him. There's a longing deep within the human spirit for more than this life can provide. A longing indeed for God. But then there's also God's call, for he goes on to say, no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. We constantly try and work it out for ourselves, is Solomon's point. But eventually we're forced to just face the realities. He says, I don't understand. I don't know what God is doing now. I don't know why this is happening. What good purpose could there be? I'm looking for it. I cannot explain it. Somebody comes to me and says, why did God allow my 17-year-old son to be crushed in that trenching accident? How can we explain that? God doesn't inform us of all the ins and outs of his providence. And Solomon's acknowledging that, but within those words, do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, God doesn't always tell us. We can't search out God's purpose. But God is doing something. And the call then is not to understand, but to trust. To trust him, not the knowledge of what he is doing. To trust in him, in the organizing, the orchestrating, the circumstances of our life. That he loves us. That he is good. That he is just and righteous. And once seen, this perspective of time affects how we look at the whole of our life. And that's what Solomon goes on. I encourage you to look at verses 12 and 22 in your own life. There's a strong contrast to the pessimism, the despair of verses 9 and 10. The despair of our angry, hopeless society who live without God, compared to the hope, the joy, the ability to embrace as good things living in this life, even as we wait for the better life to come. And we see here that God's gifts are good in verse 13. We see in verse 14 that God's purpose is an enduring purpose. He has a plan that cannot be thwarted by anyone or anything. And that includes Satan. And that includes those who are persecuting Christians today. And that includes anyone who is making your life a misery at work or at school or at home. They cannot thwart God's purposes. And yet, he says here, they will be held accountable. God is doing everything that he purposes in the right time to make everything correct and proper. But those agents for evil who are rebelling against him, whom he uses within that process, they will be accountable. And there is an ultimate justice. And it will meet them in God's determination of what is the proper time for them. That's why you don't need to take vengeance into your own hands. That's why when someone asks you to walk a mile, you walk a second mile for them. Because it's all in God's hands, in God's timing. You don't have to exact justice in this world. You can live a meek and gentle spirit because God is a righteous God who will hold the wicked accountable, as we read in verse 15. As we go through and experience the seasons of life, we are reminded then that all this occurs in relation to God. But it never does it to destroy responsibility and accountability. And so we will be responsible. We are accountable for our lives. But praise God, he's given the answer to that in the Lord Jesus Christ, hasn't he? He has died for our sin if we are trusting him. The folly of the person who thinks that today is everything, living only for today, will one day dawn. But do we not see also the folly for the professing Christian who says that I believe in a God who has redeemed me, who is sovereign over all things, and yet I cannot rejoice in what is happening in my life now? Can we not see the folly? You are missing out on the blessing that God has intended in the now, as well as through that into the future. It is purposeful. So when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail, beaten, suffering in stocks, wounds they couldn't attend to, they sang praises because they saw that this was part of God's good plan. Can we not do the same? Can we not also see that this life, its fruits, its seasons, do not last forever, but God lasts forever? He is eternal. Our response to all the changes, all the peaks, all the troughs in life is surely to be one of trust, evidenced in enduring faith, in active obedience, and praise-filled worship. I'm too sad, too troubled to go to church today is a statement of unbelief and rebellion. It's in those times we have great reason to come and praise our God. In the midst of our difficulties, everything tends to focus back upon us. I can't evangelize in this context wrong. This is a powerful context in which to evangelize, as people see how you respond in faith, in love, in joy, just as the Philippian jailer saw it in Paul and Silas and wanted to know why. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you and praise you that you are the sovereign Lord, and for helping us to see a little bit more personally what that actually means in our day-to-day lives through this portion of your word. We see it is indeed a wise way to start this year, for it lifts up our attention away from our circumstances, away from our own self, away from how we are feeling, to look to you, to see your grace and wonder at your awe, and with awe at your goodness towards us, your love for us, to see that you are a God who is holy and just and righteous in all that he does. We thank you that you restrain evil. We thank you that you overturn tragedy for good. We thank you that you hold out before us such glories in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as we enter into that eternal day. We pray that these things will not stay with us for today only. You will forgive us for our lack of faith, and that you would strengthen within us a greater faithfulness. Help us to find the purpose in the moment, the anticipation in the moment, the joy in the moment, even as we seek to serve you as your people in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come now to the Lord's table, and as we do so, let me read to you from